We began a series last week. Derek mentioned that it's our annual small group campaign time. It's where all of our small groups come together, do once a year the same curriculum. I choose that curriculum, usually with the help of Greg, who funnels me ideas, and nine out of 10 times I go with whatever Greg has recommended. But this year we're talking about relationships, and what a great subject that is, because nothing's more important than relationships. I mean, the whole Bible is summarized in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another. I love how Jesus simplified things. So last week we talked about this compulsion for completion thing and the problems that come up, especially in marriage relationship, when we're looking for a spouse to complete us. We showed that little clip from the Jerry Maguire movie. Tom Cruise is like, "And I need you, and you complete me." And we talked about how, man, that just sabotages any hope of good relationship. And so it's kind of a background thing that we need to be aware of. Today is one of those background things as well. One thing I like about the Parrots curriculum that you'll be looking at in your small group is that, listen, good books on relationship communication are a dime a dozen. There are tens of thousands of books that cover the basics of, you know, how to do conflict resolution and how to empathize with one another and active listening skills and all that sort of thing, all of which are great skills to have. But I'm telling you, if there's some heart issues going on, listen, whatever you've learned in your education about communication skills tend to go right out the window, especially if you're upset and angry. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, okay, there I go again, behaving this way. Not because I'm not aware that this is a time where I should just be quiet and listen and understand what the other is saying. No, when you're ticked off, you don't care about that sort of stuff, right? You just want to get your point across. And so if we don't clear up heart matters, then you could have, you know, the best repertoire of communication skills under the sun, and they're not going to go very far until we deal with the issues that trigger us a little bit. And so today we're going to take a look at this whole subject of the influences of our family of origin. The idea that, you know, family of origin has an influence on our life, I think that's actually worth taking a look at. But I also know that just some of you looking at that, I could tell right away your defenses are going up. Whenever I visit that subject in the counseling office, I get pushback. I get resistance to the idea of visiting family of origin issues. Some of the common resistances that I've heard would begin with, "Hey, that's all in the past, and I can't go back and change it. It is what it is. So why bother?" Or, "I don't like the idea of blaming my parents or making excuses for my choices." That's another common one of why we push back on the whole idea of maybe taking a look how family of origin influenced us. A third one would be, "I've worked hard to put it behind me, and I don't want to dredge it all up again." And then finally, I would offer that, "Hey, I've had a wonderful life, my family life, and my problems have nothing to do with my family." So listen, it's true that what's in the past isn't something that you can change, but if we realize that maybe there's some things, heart things I picked up in my past that are affecting me presently, can't change it, but maybe we can learn from our past. Or on that second one, "Don't like the idea of blaming my parents or making excuses." Hey, I'm 100% with you there. I guarantee you there is nothing good that comes out of blaming others for what is your responsibility to either clean up or just simply your responsibility now to deal with. And so, you know, blame is a way of shifting responsibility. Nothing good comes out of that. I'm totally with you there. Worked hard to put it all behind me. Don't want to dredge it up. Listen, if you're worried about it being dredged up, that's always a clue in my mind that, maybe what you buried back there got buried alive. And I've experienced that when I bury my junk alive, it has a way of resurrecting and showing up in the present. That kind of messes me up a little bit. And as far as the wonderful family life, hey, listen, there's no question about it that if you had a, you know, an exemplary family of origin experience that, you know, in theory, you may have fewer issues surfacing in your present relationships. And I would offer that, look, if your parents' marriage is one that you would wish upon your children, if your marriage is one that you would wish upon your children, then you're right. There's no reason to look at your family of origin. If you would wish your marriage upon your children or your folks' marriage upon your children. So, in the curriculum that you're going to be looking at this week, what I consider to be the most significant part was the introduction of what the Perots and what others have called the three R's. These are the rules that our family of origin reinforced, the roles that you were asked to play, and the relationships that were modeled for you back at that time. And so you'll learn about that in your small group this week. So I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about this. In fact, what I thought I would do is maybe just to introduce the three R's, I wanted to show you a little video clip from a 1992 movie called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Probably my all-time favorite romantic comedy of all time. Just hilarious. But it's a wonderful story of how backgrounds affect relationship. And I actually, as Colleen and I were watching this movie, we were actually just kind of nervous because it was so similar to Ian, is the fiance in the movie, and he comes from a very quiet background, a very quiet family. He was an only child, never too much excitement there, very similar to the family that I grew up in. I mean, the family I grew up in, man, you just didn't talk about anything controversial. You didn't talk about anything that might stir up a little bit of debate. You just didn't talk about feelings, you know? I mean, it's just, man, if anybody ever leaked out a feeling, I'm not kidding, man. It was like fire sirens came on and bells and whistles started blowing and banging, and you had to extinguish that feeling really quickly. And then by contrast, there was Colleen's family, which I remember the first time I went to dinner with her, I was so nervous. Had dinner with her family, I was so nervous, I couldn't even eat. Because of the exchange. And I'll show you how that plays out, but first let's watch this clip real fast.
So for Happy Easter, we say Christos Anesti. And then the other person says back, Alitos Anesti. So if you want to say Happy Easter, you go Christos Anesti. So try it.
Chistro Anesti.
It's good.
Hey, Dad. Mr. Portcullis, cheese throw nasty.
Ξένε, όταν οι Έλληνες γράφαν φιλοσοφία, εσείς ακόμα καρεμόσα ήταν από τα
παιδιά. Likes you.
Go ahead.
I told you to watch the boys.
Athena, άσε με, δεν είναι fun with the video games.
Ναι, you turn their brains to mush.
I can't do anything right. Ian, if you're going to be in this family, I get you some earplugs. Because the Portocalos women, if they're not nagging somebody, they die.
Oh, you're in so much trouble when I tell my sister.
Tell me what?
Tola,
you're engaged.
You're engaged. We never think if it happens for you. No. Never.
Never.
Didn't we say that?
We never think this day will come. Never.
Never. And it came. Oh, is this him?
Yes, sorry, everyone. This is Ian.
Christ is risen for sure. Tula found out. Tula found out.
Ήρθε η μαγειρίτσα!
Ωραία!
like that dance.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Jenny has something she wants to ask.
No, she does.
Shut up.
What? Jenny, just ask me. Does he have any brothers?
No, he's an only child.
You know, I gotta tell you, I've never seen my sister so happy.
Oh.
If you hurt her, I'll kill you and make it look like an accident. Hey, Ian, Jesus, look at your face. It's just a joke. It's just a joke.
Good one.
No, the good one is I got a gun. Yeah.
Oh, no.
Here, eat some rice.
I don't want to. I'm good.
I'll lighten you when I take a...
Pat, hit the pause and then hit play again.
I'll lighten you when I take a... I'll lighten you when I take out your kidney.
Hey, Ian, we're gonna kill you.
The best lines were coming up. Sorry about that. So Colleen's family is a lot like True Love's family there, where, man, you just put your feelings out there. You say anything because anything less would be unloving and uncaring. I mean, leveling with somebody that you care about is what you do. That's kind of what she picked up from growing up in a family like that. And I grew up in a family a lot like Ian's, where, again, man, you just, you know, it was uncaring, inconsiderate to share, say anything that might rock the boat, that might disrupt a sense of peace and harmony. And so you basically pretended like all was well in the world, all was well in the universe. But here's where the vicious cycle began. She came from different relationship rules in her background than I did. So when anything would come along, especially maybe about me or how we were living life or doing with life, she would just kind of blah and say it. And hey, love requires you to be a lot more discretionary than that. Love requires you actually to not say things like that. And so I would interpret those kind of expressive thoughts and feelings as not being considerate of my feelings. And then I tried to express consideration to her according to what I had learned, that when something came up where I should have piped up, I should have said something, I remained silent because there was an itty-bitty chance that it might create a little bit of conflict. And she'd look at me like, talk to me. What? I go, nothing. And so my silence to her represented inconsiderate, not caring about her, not loving her. And the more she would become frustrated with that and express her feelings about that, the quieter I would become. And so it was just this vicious cycle, and all of that just kind of carry over from, you know, our backgrounds, things that we had learned in our backgrounds. And so listen, the Bible assumes that everybody comes to Christ. We come into faith, we come into this relationship with Jesus with certain areas of our life that are characterized by immaturity. We usually come as, at least if we come as adults, yeah, we have some areas that we do pretty well, that are pretty mature, that are, you know, working well in our life. But we all have these areas of immaturity, characteristics where we are more childlike as opposed to being adult-like it. And so those childlike areas of our life, they actually, you know, create convictions for us about how we're going to do closeness in a relationship, how we're going to do healthy separateness in a relationship, how we're going to problem solve. I mean, those immaturities, those things that aren't fully adult in our life, have a play in how we do the holidays. Kid grief in the Tuckle marriage, it carries over into how we do laundry. I mean, just crazy how those kind of things play out in our everyday life. And I think this is actually something that, you know, was acquired largely from family of origin. I'm not one of those guys who thinks everything comes from family of origin. I'm just making the point. I think it's worth taking a look at things that we did learn. Those three R's are worth examining. And it's really an area that does explain quite a bit about failed relationships. And not only, you know, because of the three R's do our relationships struggle, but out of those three R's, we have also developed, you know, some what I call distortions about our Heavenly Father, some distortions that we have about other people, some distortions that we have about ourselves. Some of the common ones, just things that I have made note of in my years of working with people, I included them in the outline there. But, you know, the distortions that we might come into about God as a result of the family of origin experience is that things like, you know, God is dogmatic about everything and doesn't like me to question things. Those kind of questions represent a lack of faith. I would offer that's a distortion. Or God is a rigid parent who will crush me if I disagree with him. Or God wants me to be a clone of my spiritual leaders and authority figures. God does not allow me freedom in the gray areas of Christian conduct, entertainment being an example. Matter of fact, I don't think God even has thoughts or attitudes of gray. Or God will punish me if I try to learn new things and don't execute them perfectly. God doesn't like me to have my own opinions. Having my own opinions would actually be a form of rebellion. Those are distortions that we have, largely carry over from family stuff and honestly, mostly from father of family stuff. Those are some examples, not all of them, but some examples. Distortions that we might have about others. People are critical and disapproving of my actions and thoughts. People won't allow me to fail thus and learn to do better. Sorry about that. I misworded that one. Others will hate me if I disagree with them. Others will be better if I am compliant to their wishes, demands, and plans. Others never fail like I always seem to be doing. They seem to know everything. Or how about this one? My leaders are perfect. They have no weaknesses. Their beliefs are better than mine. They know what I should do better than me. They're always right. They have a wrinkle-free life after all. And we even have some distortions about our own life. Those would be things like, you know, I'm worthless if others don't approve of me, which is why I work really hard to get people to approve of me. I should have never tried that. I really messed up. I'm a miserable failure. You know, instead of saying, hey, I made a mistake, let's clean it up, let's see what, you know, how we might approach this differently in the future. No, we just have this shame spiral that takes place of feeling like a miserable failure. Or how about this one? I have no right to my opinions. They're usually wrong anyway. My beliefs, is kind of the other end of the spectrum, my beliefs are the only right ones. That can be learned from family. I know what is best for him or her. I get to play God in people's lives because I always know best. I should always do what I am told. My sexual feelings are bad. I should not feel ever things like angry, disappointed, sad, or lonely. Basically, nothing negative. Could never feel that kind of stuff. And listen, it's pretty obvious that if you've got those kind of distortions about God, about others, about yourself, it's going to create a world of trouble in your relationships. And so the Apostle Paul comes along, and what he had to say in his letter to the Ephesians speaks to this issue, at least in an indirect way, helpful for us to understand of what to do about those distortions. And if we had some bad 3R examples set for us, you know, how we overcome and how we change the effect and influence of our family of origin. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the same culture that we talked about last week when he wrote that letter to the believers in Colossae. Colossae is only 100 miles east of Ephesus. Both are in what today is modern-day Turkey. At that time, both of these churches were heavily influenced by a Greco-Roman culture. The past years of belief in these Greek gods, Greek mythology as we were taught in high school, has now been replaced with Greek philosophy. Names like Socrates come to mind, and that was a heavy influence among the believers of Paul writing to these folks here in Ephesus. And so he was always concerned, particularly to the churches that are in modern-day Turkey, about doctrine and about right thinking on things, because in that culture, that was a part of what everybody did, was just to have a thought. Socrates' influence was huge at this time, where, you know, his basic belief was that nobody should have a belief in anything. If you want to be wise, know that you know nothing. That was Socrates' message. If you want to be wise, know this, that you know nothing. And so, one thought was always welcomed, and another thought was always welcomed, but it was just a collection of cool, philosophical-sounding thoughts, none more true than the other. In fact, if you asserted anything is true, that was actually the thing that made it not true. That was the culture that Paul was writing to. And so he talks to us about, it's very relevant for us today, about how it is that we can grow, how it is that we mature, those parts of us that never matured, those parts of us that are still childlike in nature, how the whole person can grow and mature. And so we pick this up in chapter 4, starting with verse 11. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. And he's about to describe what our theologians call office gifts. Those gifts are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. They are gifts to his bride, the church, to the body of Christ. He gives their job description. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This is the verse where we get the idea that, you know what, it's not the paid minister who does the work of the ministry. I'm the coach. You guys are the players on the field. My job is to equip, train, prepare you to be a Christ bearer out there, to be filled with God's Spirit each and every day. And as the Lord opens doors of opportunity to make Christ known, to be a blessing, to love on folks, to challenge folks, to call out the gold in folks, that you're just on mission 24/7, filled with God's Spirit to do the works of God. You are actually the ministers. This is where that idea comes from here. But right out of the starting block, we can apply this idea as well, that if we hope to overcome these old family ties, we have to establish new family ties. I wish God's healing, by and large, was one of, hey, it's all in the past, there's nothing you can do about it, abracadabra, boom, be healed, and the influence of that past all went away. But that's not exactly how it works, as we will see. So, as well as build up the church, we edify, we build this step-by-step process. I actually consider the work of growing and changing and healing is sort of like a reparenting type of experience. All of us who are parents know that making our children, growing them up into mature adulthood, was a step-by-step process. Didn't happen overnight. And so this is what's meant by the building up of the church. It goes on to say, Paul writes, this will continue, this being this step-by-step process of growing and maturing, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord. And so the building up process continues until God's family reaches unity in the faith and knowledge of Jesus. Unity, not uniformity. God's not interested in, when you think of unity versus uniformity, think of like soldiers in the military. They wear uniforms, meaning same haircut, same dress, same boots, same bunk. Everything is the same. That's uniformity. The Bible doesn't advocate uniformity among God's people. He's after unity, which is a whole different animal. It has to do with just getting along and being at peace with one another, even though we are radically different from one another. That's what marks a spiritually mature person, is that being able to relate even though we are different from one another. So Paul goes on, he states the goal of this process. He says, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. I looked at that, probably like many of you do, and go, huh? Even Peter acknowledged that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. This would be a case in point where, In the original language, it's even more complicated than that. But I like the way Eugene Peterson put it in the Message translation, gives some clarification. Until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, there it is, fully mature adults, developed within and without, in other words, the heart stuff as well as our behavior and our conduct and our speech, inside out, we bear this indicator of being fully alive with Christ Jesus. But the emphasis that he's placing here on this statement of measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ is that it's a together with each other. He's depicting family. He's talking about how the family grows. He appointed these gifts, these office gifts, pastor, prophet, teacher, evangelist, apostle, to build up and make the church unified, not uniform, but unified. And so as I read this, I just thought, you know, it's similar to like the human body. You know, we've got all these systems within of our body. We've got a respiratory system, a skeletal system, a muscular system, a neurological system. You know, in their basic structure at a molecular level, it's actually all quite different, different function. But all of that body is fed oxygen by a common blood type. I think that's kind of cool. And that's how it works in Christ's body, that the blood of Jesus is what brings us all together. And God's trying to make us function as a family, much like the human body functions together, every part doing its part, working together. And when that happens, Paul goes on to explain, then we will no longer be immature like children. Then we will grow up. Then the family of origin stuff has a way of clearing itself up. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with clever lies. He's referring there to a combination of Judaizers who were still, you know, wanting to bring in the old temple form of worship. But he was also speaking to the Greek and Roman influence, which, you know, both of those cultures, the ancient Greek and the Roman, had all kinds of weird ideas. That's a whole different sermon, but it was relevant to what he was saying here about this idea of being tricked with lies, clever ideas that sound like truth. And so Paul offers the contrast to being fully mature adults with immature children, tricked with lies that are so clever. I mean, his concern for these believers is that they would be gullible to theological lies, because he was concerned that they weren't grounded in sound doctrine, which I would offer is why it's so important for us, Living Hope, to read our Bibles, to apply what we read, become students of God's Word. Without that, we become susceptible to all kinds of deception and distortions and things that just don't work well in our lives. Without sound doctrine, we're vulnerable to every wind that can take us off the path that God has us. Maybe I could summarize it this way. A way of saying that is that if you're not strong in the truth, you will be susceptible to a truth. For example, a truth says, if you're good to me, I'll be good to you if you're good to me. The truth says, I'll be good to you even if you're my enemy. Or another truth. A truth says, we must agree to get along. The truth says, we can be respectful while we disagree. A truth says, if you hit below the belt, so can I. That truth says, if you hit below the belt, my God will deal with you. Because vengeance is his, says the Lord. A truth says, never make mistakes, never admit mistakes. That truth says, mistakes are inevitable. But with God, our weaknesses become our strengths. So Paul finishes up with a conclusion about how this growing up process takes place. He says, instead, we will speak the truth in love. Instead, meaning, you know, instead of being like these immature children who get carried away by every wind of doctrine, instead, as we speak the truth in love, as we become family, as we build each other up, encourage each other, speak love to one another, growing up in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church, He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And so with the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, we do life together, loving and serving one another in an atmosphere of honesty, an atmosphere of acceptance. And when that happens, then he, Jesus, makes each of us individually grow up. No longer those immature children. We grow up individually and we grow up corporately. Maybe I could summarize it for you, all that Paul has said in this portion of his letter to the church at Ephesus. You will be vulnerable to the strings of your former three R's until, this is one of the points he's making in all this, you'll be vulnerable until you engage in God's family with new and improved three R's. This is where I think, really, Lord? Can't we just go back to the magic wand idea? To which I'd say, nope, it's not the way God does it. It's not the way he does it. And so I want to close today with just some of the things that came to me as I was looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Things I've gleaned over the years as I've sat down with people who had those distortions about God, distortions about others, distortions about themselves. That because of the former three R's, I knew that they needed to step into a new family with new three R's. And so just a starting point, some of the things that you might want to consider practicing in God's family, in your small group, in that accountability person that you're doing life with, you're sharing your life with as a Christ follower. You know, knit together in the way that the Bible tells us that we should be doing life with one another. In those relationships, here's some things I think would be helpful for you. Number one, confess to God and others your need to become an adult. James 5:16. Confess your faults to one another that you might be healed. That's a starting point. Having an inventory within of the things that aren't fully adult in your life. The things that you think, say, or do, and afterwards you have sort of an embarrassed feeling. You go, I didn't play that card very well. That sounds more like how a child would respond. I just created a big fat mess, and I'm going to have to now go back and clean up a little bit. I think everybody comes to faith with areas of their life that are immature. The starting point is to get honest about that and admit that. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with one other human being about a starting point. Confess it. Number two, I want you to develop a theology that allows for the concept of practice. Remember some of those distortions? It's not okay to make mistakes. You know, if I make a mistake, I'm not going to be lovable. If I make a mistake, I'm not going to be wanted. I'm not going to belong. Even I get that as an earthly father. When my children were taking first steps and they fell down, even as a broken, sinful man, when my children were learning to walk and they fell down, I didn't go, "What? What? You fell down? What?" No, I mean, that was just cause for, hey, let's get back up, try it again. Knowing full well that they would continue to fall down. But I knew that, man, you got to rack up some fall down experiences before you learn to walk, right? And so I think our Heavenly Father, I think that's actually an image of God within us. That our Heavenly Father is looking for us to have relationships where it's safe and it's okay to practice. Now, what it is that you need to practice, my thought would be take a look at some of those distortion ideas. I met with a group of men years ago when I lived in Gilroy, and one of the guys we met with, kind of a codependent dude, he had a really, really, really hard time saying no. In fact, really, it was psychologically impossible for him to say no. So, what we would do, we'd meet at Lion's Coffee Shop once a week, and we decided for practice sake that all of us, there's like four of us in the group, and we would talk to this one guy, and we would just ask him simple things like, hey, would you pass the sugar? Hey, could you give me a sweet and low? Hey, can I have that napkin? And his job was to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Just to practice it. And he actually got the hang of it after a while. In fact, he got to be a real pain. Yeah. Just by practicing, learning to say no. How many of you know it's good to know how to say no to some things? Oh, man, that's huge for health and well-being of our relationships. So develop a theology that allows for the concept of practice. Number three, find your talents and pursue them. This Matthew 25 story is the one of the ruler who gave, you know, certain talents to the three, and they were to invest them, and the one guy buried it in the ground and didn't use the talent that was given to him. You should know that if you came from a family of origin and experience where, you know, making mistakes was not okay, and where it didn't even have to be said. There was just a vibe there. There was a tone there that, you know, basically suggested you were incompetent, basically suggested you were inadequate. Man, I run into people all the time who I know God didn't sleep on the day when investing talents and abilities was their day. I know God didn't sleep on that, and you got missed. And yet I talk to people all the time who, it would appear that's what they believe, that I have no real substantial talents and abilities. Now, these talents and abilities that our Heavenly Father endows to every human being have one very specific purpose, though there are many, many different talents and gifts, but they all serve the common purpose of being a blessing to other people, of building up, strengthening, and encouraging other people. And it could be something that's behind the scenes. It could be something that's one-on-one. It could be something that's more public and corporate. It could be something that's musical. It could be something that's literature and writing. All kinds of ideas. But if you're still under the impression, as probably 80% of church-going folk in North America are, who would say, you know, I do okay on home front. I do okay in my work. I do okay in the neighborhood. But, boy, doing something by way of a ministry, man, I don't think I got that going on. If you're one of that 80%, then I'm speaking to you on this point. Discover that talent. Discover that ability. Begin to practice. Fall down. Make lots of mistakes. I'm telling you, we have normalized that here at Living Hope. You know, in fact, we become suspicious of you if you're not falling down enough. You know? Yeah. Here's one, number four. Become aware of your own opinions and thoughts. Now listen, Proverbs 11 is pretty clear. It says, you know, for lack of guidance a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. But I want you to know that adults think for themselves. Wise adults gather information. They talk to the experts. They read books. They gather. You know, I'm not into the idea of forming an opinion that's based or rooted in nonsense, or form an opinion that you pull out of thin air. You know, if it's important, you should see and read what others have had to say about that. But once you've done that, listen, if you're like me and you've read what the experts have had to say about relationships, I come to realize, hey, they've just got an opinion, and my opinion is just as good as theirs. But I only feel comfortable saying that if I've read the opinions of people who seem to have some credibility. So I like the idea of do your homework. I like the idea of gather opinion. But if you want to be an adult, you ultimately have to land on having an opinion of your own. Because when it comes to relationship stuff, this is really the stuff that brings the spice of life into a relationship. You ever been with somebody who never offers an honest opinion? You ever spent time with somebody in a relationship who they seem to just want to listen to what you have to say and then affirm your opinion? It's like talking to a refrigerator door. You know, there's no connection there. So adults, they form their opinions for themselves. Number five, respectfully disagree with authority figures when you have a different opinion. I mean, that's what Job did. That's what David did. And here's why I think it's important to respectfully disagree with authority. It's because that disagreement is the beginning of dialogue. You want to know why a lot of times in our prayer life we ask God for wisdom, we ask Him to tell us what to do, tell us which direction to go, and then we wait and we're hoping He'll speak something to us, and then we basically have silence. And then we wonder, is there a God in heaven? Because there's so much silence. I can tell you, for me, it's almost now routine that God is not going to share His thoughts and feelings until I do first. He wants, for some strange reason, to know what I think. And I tell you, man, I'm a pretty humble guy, honestly. There's still a real part of me that says, Lord, who cares what I think? You know, I'm just a man. But my Heavenly Father seems to insist on wanting me to weigh in on any dialogue. And here's why. Because He wants the dialogue. And there is no dialogue if we can't disagree. But again, because of that family of origin, you know, I grew up in this family a little bit where the message of don't take that tone with me, young man. The message of don't be a smart aleck. That's the word, yeah. Thank you. You talk about, you know, the rules in relationship. Those were key rules. Those were big, big rules. And I spent well over half my life when it came to authority, whether it was, you know, my pastor or whether it was a teacher, an elder in the church. Just about anybody. It used to drive my wife crazy because I just wouldn't speak up. I just couldn't say, hey, you know, I don't agree with that. Again, I'm kind of like the Ian in the calling. He's like, yeah. She got no problem stating her disagreement. I struggled with that. And I can tell you this about godly authority, is that godly authority gets the idea that even though I have a responsibility to you, I can learn just as much from you as you might be able to learn from me. And I can tell you, this authority at Living Hope, I welcome dialogue. Because I know I'm not the smartest guy in the world. Far from it. I welcome your thoughts and your feelings. And those who know me know that I'm very capable of changing my mind because you made a case. Just because you made a case. This is what adults do. And then finally, number six, dethrone people whom you may have put on pedestals. 1 John 5:21 says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. And if you have set anybody up as perfect, you have set them up as an idol. The goal here, what Paul was sharing to the letter in Ephesians, was that we are to see others more realistically as brother and sister as opposed to parent. And I think that is our goal, Living Hope, is to achieve brotherhood with men and establish fatherhood with God. Brotherhood with men, fatherhood with God. And that is especially true in our marriage relationships. So, Heavenly Father, I give you thanks, Lord, for the wisdom of how you bring about change from the inside out, especially from the influences of our family. Lord, none of us had a choice about what family we were born into. But we stand here today with a choice whether to look closely and carefully at the influences of that family. To understand what the three R's were that we grew up with. To understand how those experiences left us with distortions. Father, I am so thankful that in your goodness, you insisted that your church be your family. And you've insisted that we live as family. And I'm coming to see the wisdom of that. Because until we experience new three R's in a new family, we will be vulnerable to the influence of those three R's from our past family. So my prayer for Living Hope, Lord, is that each one takes an inventory, becomes acquainted good enough of what those influences were, and that each one steps into this family, engages in this family, so that we can become fully alive in Christ Jesus. Help us toward that end, Father. In Jesus' name.